I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about a number of things. We're going to talk about World War II and gun control during World War II. Now, I've talked about this before, whenever we've talked about the Second Amendment, because the Second Amendment is becoming an increasingly important issue with this current election, with Hillary Clinton running for president, and everybody is predicting, and this is not just on the internet underground, this is in the mainstream, this is being openly discussed, that Hillary will threaten the Second Amendment. Exactly what will happen, the Lord knows. All we can do is continue to pray for our country and live our lives one day at a time, trusting God and trusting that all things work together for good to those who love Him. Praise the Lord. All right, now, one thing I did, a very interesting history, however, a very, very interesting history is what happened during World War II. During World War II, and part of the reason I wanted to talk about this again, I've talked about it on the program, it's probably been more than a year, but I got my copy of American Rifleman in the mail. And I'm flipping through it, and they showed an advertisement for the NRA Foundation, and they had a bit of NRA history. And it said this. Well, this is part of the article that they had. It says, prior to World War II, the British government imposed invasive gun control measures that left its people without the firearms they needed to defend themselves against a potential Nazi invasion. It goes on, it says, quote, believing that freedom has no borders, a group of Americans established the American Committee in Defense of British Homes to help rearm the British people during World War II and ran the below ad in the November 1940 issue of American Rifleman. So an interesting bit of history. I did not know this, that the original ad, now they show a copy of the ad here in the magazine today, in American Rifleman today, but in the 1940 edition of American Rifleman, they ran an ad back then that said, send a gun to defend a British home. It says, British civilians faced with a threat of invasion desperately need arms for the defense of their homes. Now, notice that, brethren, this is not even for defense of their homeland. This has to do with the defense of their homes. Literally, from what I've read on this before, they're thinking the Nazis are going to come storming down the streets of their cities, which they had already done to different countries in Europe, and they're going to be completely defenseless. The common people there will have no way to protect themselves, to defend themselves, their families, etc., from these stormtroopers coming in. And so our American grandparents here decided to form a committee and send firearms to the British people so that they could defend themselves and their homes and their neighborhoods, etc., from Nazi tyranny. I mean, I believe this is one of the reasons why the World War II generation is often called the greatest generation, because they were not only concerned about their own protection and well-being, but also concerned about the protection of others. How can we help the people of Great Britain from the threat of this Nazi invasion? Well, here's what we can do. We can pack up rifles and so on, and revolvers, and whatever arms we can come up with, and we'll get them in the mail and ship them over there and help the British people defend their homes. So then the ad goes on, it says, the American Committee for Defense of British Homes has organized to collect gifts of pistols, rifles, revolvers, shotguns, binoculars from American civilians who wish to answer the call and aid in defense of British homes. These arms are being shipped with the consent of the British government to Civilian Committee for Protection of Homes, Birmingham, England, the members of which are Wickham Steed, Edward Hulton, and Lord Davies. You can aid by sending any arms or binoculars you can spare to American Committee for Defense of British Homes. And then it gives an address. I've always thought this was a really cool part of America's history and just part of the noble character of the American people. Well, the NRA article goes on. It says, quote, before the end of the war, the NRA's members sent more than 7,000 of their firearms to England, and the American people sent many more. And then it goes on from there, and it's actually, the NRA is sort of using that as an example to raise funds for the protection of the Second Amendment, the defense of the Second Amendment here at home. But it's very interesting that we are at a point now where people have been predicting that an assault on the Second Amendment was imminent politically within our system. Now that Hillary's running for office, now that the Democratic Party has become almost entirely the out and proud socialist party of America, and now Hillary has chosen Tim Kaine, her a Jesuit-educated vice presidential running mate. And with his Jesuit education background and him being a loyal Catholic, and a liberal, it's very likely that he's going to be loyal to the Vatican's view of the right to keep and bear arms. And that is that the Vatican does not believe the common people have the right to keep and bear arms. This is an unfortunate revelation for many conservative American Catholics. You go online, read the articles about it, when they discover that the Vatican and the Pope, etc., and the Holy See believe that arms should only be in the hands of the military and the police and not in the hands of the common people. And brethren, make no mistake about it, these principles go back to the time of the Reformation. They have everything to do with things like the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. In fact, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, if you study it, that was a real turning point in the thinking of the reformers about the role of government and its responsibility and accountability before God and the responsibility of the common people to obey government in certain circumstances. In other words, if the government crosses a certain line and becomes criminal, just flat out criminal, how are God-fearing people to respond? And the Reformed worldview repeatedly went back to over and over again what the scripture tells us, that we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. And there are many examples, of course, in the scripture where you have kings, you have governments commanding people to do things. One of the best examples, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar commanding Rashach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down before the idol, the statue that he had erected. Well, of course, that's contrary to the commandments of God, contrary to the first command. God says, I am the Lord thy God, ye shall have no other gods before me. God also says, you shall not make unto thee any graven image, and you shall not bow down to them. So this is why Rashach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idol, because we ought to obey God rather than men. And we find a number of examples throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New, of this. I mean, in fact, the phrase, we ought to obey God rather than men, comes from the book of Acts. It's when the apostles are commanded by the Jewish leaders not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they go out and they preach the gospel. So there is a point, brethren, where the the powers of government can impose upon the commandments of God, violate the commandments of God. And as I started to say earlier, when you had the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, that and other massacres that took place in the Middle Ages, like the massacre of the Waldenses and so on, and then you study the history behind the Glorious Revolution of 1688, and you come to realize that the very strong conviction among Protestants to have the right to keep and bear arms to defend themselves against what they had experienced in the way of papal tyranny and mass murder. We've talked about not long ago the Irish Rebellion of 1641, where, according to J.A. Wiley, some 100,000 English Protestants were massacred by Romanists in Northern Ireland. And that whole situation, I mean, there's just one example after another after another. So the right to keep and bear arms for private citizens was developed very much, brethren, as a Protestant right. Very much a Protestant right. Now, of course, it's been embraced here in this country by many others who are not necessarily Protestant. I think there are many traditional Catholics who embrace the right to keep and bear arms. Certainly Justice Scalia was a devout Catholic. We would not agree with his theology, but he was a very strong defender of the Constitution, so much so that he was disparaged by the Jesuits after he died. So in modern times, it's a little bit different, but historically, I believe it is a symbol, and I believe that the Jesuits in this country have set their sights against the idea of keeping and bearing arms because this is part of the Counter-Reformation. This is overturning something that was the direct result of the Counter-Reformation. Look for the book, To Keep and Bear Arms. Look for that book. This is a book that was supported by the NRA. And it very clearly, in that book, goes over the history and shows that as, in fact, it's even called To Keep and Bear Arms. Hold on, let me get the book here. It's To Keep and Bear Arms, The Origins of an Anglo-American Right by Joyce Lee Malcolm. To Keep and Bear Arms, The Origins of an Anglo-American Right. Why? Because in modern times, now, of course, there are those who will trace the right to bear arms all the way back to the ancient world, which is of course, perfectly legitimate, and you find it in the ancient world. You find the principles involved in the ancient world. There's no question about that. There are elements of those principles that can be found in the Bible in both the Old Testament and, to some extent, the New. Although in the New Testament, when Jesus says, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one," that is, there's no question that that is a you have divided opinion over how that is to be interpreted. All right, but let's go to our commercial break. We're getting ready to come up on a break here. And when we come back, we are going to talk about a new film. Somebody sent me a link to a new film about Ignatius Loyola that has been produced by the Jesuit Order. And it is obviously intended to exalt and glorify the life and memory of Ignatius Loyola. But we'll talk more about that when we come back right after this.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark. The untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. A Lamp in the Dark is an epic documentary, a powerful witnessing tool for church and Bible study groups around the world. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're talking about a variety of things. We're talking about the ongoing influence, potential influence of Rome and her Jesuit priests in the United States of America today. Now, I've done a whole series of shows talking about the history of the Jesuits, their influence on our education system, on American politics. I mean, Jesuit missionaries have been here since before the time of the Puritans. I mean, you study the speech given by Governor John Winthrop when Governor Winthrop gave the number one reason for the Puritan migration. It was to preach the gospel in the New World and to establish a bulwark against the kingdom of Antichrist, he said, which the Jesuits labored to build on American soil. So he knew that the Jesuits were trying to take control of this country even before the 13 colonies were established, that was their aim. And as I've said before, it's my personal view that the fall of the Spanish Armada, the overthrow of the Spanish Armada in 1588, was really a pivotal moment historically because it put an end to the great power of Catholic Spain to rule the seas and so on, and pave the way for England, Protestant England now, to really take control of and to colonize the New World, which they did. And the rest, as they say, is history. But there's no question that if Rome had been responsible for the building of America, it would not have developed into the country that we know today. It would not have had the kind of freedoms that we know in this country today. Not at all. It would have been an extension of the Holy Roman Empire. It would have been based on principles of inquisition and tyranny and treachery and all of the corruptions of the Middle Ages. It would have reflected the corruptions that Giuseppe Garibaldi writes about in the 19th century. In his book, Rule of the Monk, that is what America would have been. But now, in our day, we're seeing, I believe, this rise of socialism, communism, Marxism, and so on. This is all really the fruit of the Counter-Reformation that has really adopted a very different approach in modern times through the 19th and 20th century, through secular humanism. The principles, if you study them through history and you study the principles of toleration like we've talked about, and using tolerance to open the door and gain access into countries, this is what the Jesuits have done in centuries past. And then from that point to begin to subvert and overturn the system and then drive the principle of toleration out the door. Why? Because tolerance is only for them. It's not for anybody else. All right. Now, having said all of that, there is a new film that's going to hit theaters apparently in just a few days. This is from the website Jesuits.org. And they're announcing a new film, Ignacio de Loyola. Ignacio de Loyola film comes to theaters in Canada and the United States. August 22nd, 2016. And the article, the review says, the last feature film about St. Ignatius of Loyola was a black and white Spanish language film released in the 1940s. In response to the lack of contemporary material on the founder of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuit Communications Foundation in the Philippines produced Ignacio de Loyola to be released in North American theaters on Friday, August 26th, just a few days from now. And the article goes on to talk about how this was done with the help of Jesuit consultants who offer their expertise on Ignatian spirituality, filmed at historic sites in Spain. And the film depicts the conversion of Ignatius from a soldier to a saint. This is the new film. But there is no question, the Jesuits themselves are directly behind this. This hasn't been done by just an ordinary film company that thought the story of Loyola would be interesting. If you go to the website here at Jesuits.org and read about it, they've even got the film director there, Paolo D, or Dai, D-Y, that's his last name, Paolo Dai, D-Y. He's the film director. He's standing next to the Superior General, Adolfo Nicholas, who is the Black Pope right now, the Jesuit Superior General. So this, I mean, it's really kind of incredible that they're coming up with this film. I don't know if I watched a preview of the film. It appears to be professionally done, etc. I don't know how compelling it's going to be to a general audience, but it should be interesting. I mean, the thing is, the story of Ignatius Loyola, if they told the real story, if they told it from a Protestant perspective, I believe it could be a very intriguing film and a very, very powerful film. Of course, you wouldn't be telling the story of a saint. You would be telling the story of a villain, of someone who developed the most diabolical society, perhaps anywhere in history. And certainly there are many writers and authors and researchers and men famous and many men not so famous who have studied the Jesuit order and who have come to that conclusion. That's why John Adams said that if ever there were a body of men that merited eternal damnation on earth and in hell, it is this society of Loyolas, he said. They're known as the most nefarious order anywhere in history, really. And it's because of their tenacity and because of their effectiveness and because of the great horrors that they are said to have carried out throughout the centuries, all on behalf of this grand aim to make the Pope, the papacy, the chief of all the world. And that is ultimately their ambition. But of course, as we've talked about on the program before, you have to understand they see the Pope really as their idol. The Pope is a Pope of their making. If you read their writings and you study the history, there is a medal that was struck and published in centuries prior where they had an image of the Pope being crowned with a triple tiara. And they had the Latin phrase, quem creant, adorant, and Roma. And it means whom they create, they adore in Rome. Whom they create, they adore in Rome. So in other words, they create the Pope. They choose who this is going to be. They put him, they dress him up in his costume and so on. They put him on his throne. And then they all bow down and they worship him. The ultimate expression of idolatry, because it is over and over again, the Bible talks about how idols are the works of men's hands and how, you know, God is reproving men because they worship the works of their own hands. In other words, it's when man shapes God. Idolatry is what happens when man shapes God. And that's not what we're called to, brethren. We're not called to shape God or to somehow or other define God. What the Bible tells us to do, what the Scripture commands us to do, is to seek the Lord and to receive Him for who He reveals Himself to be through the Holy Scripture. So our place is to learn the ways of God, to submit ourselves to Him, to learn His commands, to learn His ways, to learn to walk after His voice As Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. That's what we're called to, brethren. But from the perspective of the Jesuit order, they've got it the other way around. They want to be able to shape who God is. And that's, I mean, if you look at what's going on right now with the worldwide ecumenical movement, that's what the Jesuits, the Vatican, and all those who are taking part in this global ecumenism are doing. They're trying to reshape God and make God into who they want him to be. And that is the great apostasy that we're watching unfold in our time. All right, brethren, we are going to wrap it up there. We're out of time for today. That's our show, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.